We're reading this morning from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we have life, we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
One of the key things when you stand up and speak in front of a group of people is knowing your audience. I, for instance, wouldn't speak the same way to an assembly at Woodstock Primary School as I would speak to the folks at Spencer Court Care Home. There's a difference in age, background, and the reason for me being there. You adapt to the audience that is in front of you. A comedian at a funeral wouldn't necessarily work. A string quartet at a heavy metal concert wouldn't necessarily work. Knowing your audience means knowing who you're communicating with, and it means you choose an appropriate method of communication so that the most people possible will be able to hear the message that you're seeking to communicate. Paul knew this. And in his visit to Athens, we see an example of how adaptable he was in his approach to mission. So let's have a closer look at this encounter. Paul wasn't one for idleness. Rather than just sitting around relaxing whilst he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to turn up in Athens, he gets on with doing what he usually does, sharing the good news. He began, as was his custom, in the synagogue, but then he did something different. He altered his usual pattern. He went somewhere that he hadn't gone before. He went into the marketplace. And the marketplace was the heart of any first century Greek town or city. It was the hub of cultural and economic life. And this is where Paul said to have gone day after day and reasoned with whoever happened to be there. Athens at this time was no longer the administrative centre of Greece, that had shifted to Corinth, but Athens was still the centre for the philosophical schools and was also a melting pot for all sorts of religious worship. And it was these two factors that shaped Paul's evangelistic activity in the city. And it said at the beginning of our reading that Paul was greatly distressed by what he saw in the city, that it was full of idols. Now, Paul was a seasoned traveller round the Mediterranean world. He was no Pharisee who'd never left Jerusalem before. In all the places he'd have been, there would have been all sorts of temples and idol worship everywhere. However, things in Athens were of a different scale. There were gods everywhere. We have the remnants of the Parthenon today in the city. But then, in Paul's day, they would have held within it a huge gold and ivory statue to the goddess Athena. There would have been shrines all around the city to every god imaginable. And all this idolatry made Paul angry. And despite Paul's reputation of being the angry man of the New Testament, it's a rare emotion for him to exhibit in any form. Why was he angry? Well, being a devout Jew first and then coming to faith in Jesus, his religious life had been focused. But here he saw a place where people weren't able to find any focus. He saw a place where people were not able to find any orientation in their faith. There were no definites, just options. He saw a city without hope, and he was crushed. Paul, though, sought to do something about it. He went and met people where they were, in the marketplace. He didn't wait for them to come to the synagogue to see them. And in doing this, going into the marketplace, he came up against the other great influence in Athens, the philosophers. The two most respected schools of philosophy in Athens at the time were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they were quite similar in most regards, except for their ways they understood God. The Epicureans believed in a God who was distant, without a care and concern for the cosmos. But the Stoics believed in a God who was part of creation, who existed everywhere, permeated everything as an eternal fire or spirit. And these philosophers were a powerful faction within Athens. They didn't just sit in their ivory towers, but they were influential within society. So when they called Paul a babbler, their opinion mattered. It wasn't a term of endearment. They were condemning him. They saw Paul as speaking about foreign gods, bringing new teaching and strange ideas to Athens. And they essentially put him on trial for his words. We need to remember that Socrates was once taken before the Areopagus for his new ideas in the centuries before Paul. He was taken before the Areopagus and he was found that his ideas were found wanting by this judgment panel, and he drank hemlock as a result and took his own life because of the judgment rendered by this panel. And this was the same group of people that Paul was taken before to have his ideas judged. Paul was taken to prove himself. And Paul is speaking here not before a group of intellectually curious people, but a panel of judgments. And it's a confrontation between the worldview of the Bible and the worldview of the pagan world. And Paul recognises this in his audience. He knows his normal approach isn't going to work. He doesn't use lengthy quotes from the Bible to illustrate his words. Instead, he uses illustrations from architecture of Athens, the created order, poetry of the day, and general human wisdom. He begins his speech by sharing something that he's observed as he's walked around Athens. Not how impressed he's been by the great temples, but rather some nondescript altar that he's seen to an unknown god in the city. That even in this city of idolatry, there are already those seeking to worship a god that he is seeking to proclaim to them. Paul makes known to the Areopagus the identity of this unknown god as the one who made the world and everything in it. He's a god who doesn't need to reside in human temples, who doesn't need the rituals of humanity to appease him. This is a god who doesn't actually need humanity, but humanity needs this god. All humanity comes from the creative impulse of this god. In his goodness, this god gives humanity the framework through which they can seek him out and understand him and come to trust and obey him. Humanity has not been abandoned. God is there to be sought out and discovered. And Paul says to the Areopagus that perhaps they too can discover this unknown god. Paul then offers two quotes from the culture of the day. The first was from an unknown source to us, but possibly was well known then. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes from a poet of the 3rd century BC called Aratus. We are his offspring. They may be pagan sources, but they are biblical ideas. But then Paul concludes with harsh words about the idolatry that so upset him. That God cannot be fashioned out of any material made by human hands. Words that the Epicureans and the Stoics may well have agreed with. But he goes further and says that in the face of such idolatry, the God who has made everything will come to judge humanity and bring them to repentance. Doesn't matter whether you're an Epicurean, a Stoic, or a marketplace idolater. And without naming him, Paul says that God's judgment will be accomplished through Jesus, a judgment that will lead to repentance, the abandonment of idolatry, and the gift of new life in the resurrection of the dead. As a consequence of Paul's speech, there is neither a ringing endorsement of Paul's words or a stinging admonishment by the Areopagus. In mentioning the resurrection, Paul's words are derided by some, but some choose to become believers. When we reflect upon the Bible and consider what we can draw from the passage before us to what can be applied to our lives today, we need to be careful. The world of the New Testament isn't the same as the world of the 21st century. The culture of 1st century Greece isn't the same as 21st century Woodstock. It's maybe too easy to say, well, we'll do as Paul did, going and preaching in the synagogues, marketplaces, and philosophical debating chambers of our day. You could say that. But is that the lesson we should be really taking from this passage? I want to suggest three related but subtly different reflections that we can possibly draw from this reading that may aid us as we seek to show our love for others in sharing the good news of Jesus in our world today. The first is that we don't do what we usually do. We need to go on one more as well. I didn't realise that that's the one. Paul didn't quite do this because he did initially do what he usually did in going to the synagogue, but he made sure it didn't end there. He went beyond what he usually did, and took a new step and went into the marketplace. It could seem an obvious place for an evangelist like Paul to go, to the beating heart of first century Greco-Roman culture, but it was a bold step that Paul took. He left behind the comfort zone of the synagogue and went out into the wild. There's a little book by George Carey, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, called The Church in the Marketplace. And it tells the story of when George Carey was the vicar of St. Nicholas's Church in Durham, and of how God, through his Spirit, moved the church to go beyond what they'd always done, to go beyond the walls of the building, and they saw God bring renewal to that place. The church that I first ministered in Southampton went through a very challenging season. And there was one phrase from a Baptist Union home mission video that really spoke to us as we sought to move onward as a church. It was said by someone who'd been in a church that had been, for all intents and purposes, dying. And I can't remember where this church was, but the man in it said, "If you do what you always do, you get what you always get. God." And that really struck us as a church, to move beyond what we'd been doing. And that oft-quoted definition of insanity is doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. If we want to follow God in mission, we probably need to move beyond what we've always done and do something different. Move out of the synagogue and into the marketplace. Move beyond expecting people to come through the door on a Sunday and hear the gospel in a formal service, and instead engage with people in different ways, at different times, in different places. Move beyond expecting people to respond to a conversation out of the blue and be involved in developing long-term friendships with evolving conversations. Move beyond expecting people's faith to develop in a linear, step-by-step process through courses with an endpoint. And realize that faith develops as any other relationship develops. It fits and starts with ups and downs, and it never really stops developing. We need to do as Jesus called his disciples to do, to let down our nets on the other side of the boat. Another reflection from this passage is we need to pick up on the signs that God is pointing to within our world and let them direct others to God. We rightly hold that God has revealed himself to us through the words of Scripture and supremely through the words of Jesus, but these are only really relevant for people who read the Bible, only really relevant for people who encounter Jesus. What about all those other people in the world who don't do those? Read the Bible. All those people who haven't encountered Jesus. In our reading last week, we had these words of Paul about God, that he said, God has not left himself without testimony. It's in Acts 14. And Paul follows up on this in Athens with people who know nothing of the Bible. Paul uses the architecture of Athens, the created order, poetry of the day, and general human wisdom to build bridges between the God who is unknown and the audience before him. Images that they were familiar with, but images that spoke into something about the truth of God's nature and identity. You may have noticed I quite like telling a story as part of my old age talks. And very often those stories aren't Christian in origin. Yet despite those stories not being written from the intention of saying something about God, there is something within them that reveals something about God. And this is what Paul did in Athens, and it's what I'm trying to do in sharing those stories. Tell people who don't necessarily know anything about God something about God from what they do already know. What images in people's lives can you connect with that speak of the unknown God that they may already be identifying with? Maybe a television program that you're both watching. The themes that are emerging within the drama can bring out connections to faith. The same with films. Maybe something in the political discourse that's surrounding the run-up to the general election. Issues that are high or low on the agenda that will throw out avenues that connect you to faith. Maybe something in a book you're reading, music you're listening to, the created world, architecture of a building, the vibrancy of a work of art. What signs are there to the God that is unknown by many that surround us that you can connect with? In 1948, C.S. Lewis lost a debate at the Socratic Club in Oxford about his book Miracles to a very young philosopher called Elizabeth Anscombe. And he was shaken by this loss, and he went and revised his book Miracles, but then he went and chose to approach apologetics, that's the defence of the Christian faith, in a completely different way. He went and wrote the seven books of the Narnia Chronicles. Instead, he went and presented the Christian faith in a completely different way. Signs of making the unknown God known. And in the end, we need to bring it back to one point, to the one place, to the one who makes sense of all things. And Paul laid the groundworks in the Areopagus. But right at the end, he brings it round to Jesus. Without, though, saying the name Jesus. Jesus is the one who'll bring judgment. Jesus is the one who'll bring resurrection. There is a limit to that which the general signs of God in the world can tell people about God. A limit to which it will tell people about Jesus. And it may be a long way into a relationship before you do this. But there is a goal to mission and evangelism, and it is introducing people to Jesus. And when we let them know about Jesus, people can choose to get to know him, or they can choose not to get to know him. And those have been the choices that people have always made, and it will be a divisive choice. Jesus himself says, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, division." We, of course, want many people, if possible, to say yes to Jesus. So we need to make sure we give people the best introduction we can. Be honest. Telling others what Jesus means to you is usually the best way, rather than reciting a chapter out of a theology textbook. But in the end, it is all about people meeting Jesus and coming to know him as their saviour and friend. This is what Paul did. And this is what we can all do for the glory of God. Let's pray. Tell all the world of Jesus, our Saviour, Lord and King, and let the whole creation of his salvation sing, proclaim his glorious greatness in nature and in grace. Creator and Redeemer, the Lord of time and space. May all people come to know this, we pray. Amen.